Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 25 and read through verse 40, a somewhat extended reading. I beg your patience and your attention. Here we have God's word. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We end there at verse 40. Congregation, now turn to the book of Haggai, near the end of the minor prophets. We are at chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, and we will read verses 1 through 9. Again, this is God's word. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. We end at verse 9, congregation, God's word from the second chapter of Luke and the second chapter of Haggai. If you received it as his very word, then I call you to confess that now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and do plead your mercy upon us that we might rightly understand and apply your word, that we might see its significance for us even today, and for the generations to come until our Savior returns. I pray that you would keep us from error. Anything that is not according to your word or will, may it fall to the ground and become as nothing, and what remain be the pure, unvarnished word from the throne in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear ones, I'll give you here at the beginning just a little biographical information. I was, when I was a young boy, relatively young, me and my friends, it seemed at the time anyway, we had an awful lot of free time, and it wasn't always used productively. Sometimes I wonder how I survived, and that's something for which I give thanks. But at one point, it was me and a few of my friends. We had gathered together a bunch of scrap material, old plywood and 2x4s and so on, and we would find it anywhere that we could, and we had taken it to the backyard of my home, which is a pretty good-sized backyard. And over in the corner, next to the fence and against the house, we started our construction project. It started with more or less a lean-to. You know, it wasn't that big, but that wasn't good enough. No, pretty soon we had actually a regular 4x4 structure. At some point, I'm not sure how, we got a hold of some hinges. We put a door on this thing. We had put furniture that we had sort of constructed out of scrap. There were places to sit. We actually, at one point, had 2 rooms in this structure. Scrap nails, scrap plywood, scrap 2x4s. And then we started to put the second story on. That started, and at about the same time, we also started tunneling. And that's when the master of the house, who happens to be in this room, put an end to this construction project. At the time, I didn't understand. At the time, I thought that was the most unreasonable thing that could possibly happen. Besides, we're doing something productive, right? And to us, we even had started painting this structure with paint that we had found. This was a big deal to us. But yet, looking back on it, I recognized how ramshackle it was, and it's a wonder that we survived. It didn't come crashing down about our heads. I don't know if that's more God's providence or our superior construction skills. I suspect it's God's providence. But when I look back on it, I have a different perspective of it than I did then. I was probably 9, 10 years old, something like that. And it matters, right? It matters because time does change our understanding. It changes our perceptions of things. And I hope you understand the point of this illustration here at the very beginning. You can read here at the beginning of our text in Haggai 2 that there's a challenge that the prophet brings. It says, how many of you around here, you saw the first building? And now you see this one. What do you think? What do you think of this? Well, when you look back, and I can, you know, in my own mind's eye, I can see it, of course. I can see we had a very nice ranch home there in the south part of San Jose, very nice home, large piece of property, and all these kinds of things. And it was literally right next to, and probably in some ways connected to, the house itself. And when you look at those two things, there was no comparison. There's no comparison at all, other than the fact that we went inside both of them. So the construction project here in Haggai has started. And we see here, again, there's a very convenient time stamp, a date stamp here at the beginning. It's been about a month since the previous prophecy. And the previous response to that prophecy, as we saw last time. And if you recall, the people had left everything just sitting there. It was a pile of rubble. The foundation was there, but not much more. And the prophet challenged them and said, consider your ways. Get back to work. This is something that's important. You need to get busy about the work of this physical representation of the kingdom of God. And how did the people respond? Well, they responded quite well, actually. What we find is that they started about the work. They immediately started about the work, but it's been about 4 weeks, and apparently something has happened. Something has happened, or is about to happen, because it says there in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to the prophet. And it says, he says, speak now. And that's interesting that it says, not just speak, but speak now. It's time to do this now. Don't wait. This is important. Speak now to Zerubbabel. Speak now to the high priest. And to do so with another message from the Lord. Don't delay. Go tell them this now. And I think we might suppose what was in fact going on. As much as the people had responded with obedience and had, in a remarkable way, had done precisely what the prophet had commanded them to do, they had started to become weary, and then not so much physically, but they had started to think about what it is they were actually doing, and especially in the context of what it used to be. And so the prophet gives them a reason for the hope of the coming glory, of something that is yet to come. They didn't see it then. They only had it maybe in the barest conception in their minds. And that takes us to verse 3, where the question is asked, who's left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Well, there probably weren't many, maybe a handful. It was a long period of time. It had been a rough 70 years in captivity, and the travel to Babylon, the travel back from Babylon, which was not easy, and it couldn't really be done in a direct way. You had to go out of the way because it just wasn't possible to cross the desert. Who's left among you that saw this former glory? How do you see it now? What's the comparison that you see as they started to see the stones to be put in place and start to see the basic structure of this building? What do you think about this? Well, the fact that the question is asked, how do you see this now, is an indication of what was going on, that there was a certain amount of despair. As they look back, as they understood what it looked like, what it was like to experience the Temple of Solomon, the first temple. There are accounts that the Temple of Solomon was so glorious, was so magnificent, so covered with gold and silver and all of these things. You could see it from a long distance. The sun would shine off of the temple. It was a glorious, magnificent sight in every description that we have of it. It was indeed a glorious structure. But the question is a very pointed one, isn't it? Those of you who saw that, what do you think of this? It doesn't seem so grand and glorious, does it? It doesn't seem so wonderful. It doesn't seem like maybe it's even worth it. In fact, the challenge is given there, isn't it? You people who know, you people who saw, what do you think? Doesn't it seem to you in your own eyes that this is nothing? It amounts to nothing? Maybe even they thought that back in Babylon there was something, many things that were much more glorious. And indeed, Babylon was a great city, a glorious city, and as far as how magnificent and huge and the buildings and structures, it's still there. They still excavate the old Babylon. Doesn't it seem as though all this work is for something that is going to have very little payoff? You see, they had the perspective of what I would say I have of that little shack that I built in the backyard with scrap wood. At the time, it seemed wonderful, at least for a time, but it doesn't seem so wonderful now, other than just maybe a soft focus remembrance of my childhood and how audacious it was that we thought we would put a second story and start tunneling in case the bad guys came and we get on the other side of the fence through the tunnel. But looking back, I recognize that it's something much different. Well, here, in this case, it's reversed. It's looking at that thing which was so glorious and now looking at what it is that they had set their hands to. Well, why should we keep working, must have been the question. Why is it that all this work that is this representation of the kingdom of God, why are we setting about to do this? It's an awful lot of work to move these stones. It's an awful lot of work to clear out all this territory. I have a business to run. Remember, that was where they were to begin with. I have a family to raise. And yet, the reason for the hope is given. It's represented to us in verse 4. What was the message? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people. Be strong. Well, they must have been strong. They must have been strong. I mean, to take on this task to build the structure. And we know, in part, at least, what it looked like and the dimensions of it. It's the same structure that ultimately existed in the time of the Savior. And Herod had added to it, and it had changed much over time. But the basic structure was there, and the foundation is even there today. It's still there. They had to have been strong to do this. They had to have had some knowledge of architecture and engineering, and they had the physical ability to do it, but that's not the point. Where was the weakness? It wasn't in their arms. It wasn't in their legs. It wasn't really even in their minds as such. There was a weakness in their trust. There was a weakness in the promise that was attached to the building of the temple. Why would you set about building all this with all the resources and all the time? Why would you do this if it was for no point? If it really didn't make a bit of difference? That would be weakness, wouldn't it? That would be a sign of weakness, not of their bodies, not of their minds, but a weakness that was a spiritual weakness. They were starting to flag in the work. But the message, the prophetic message from God is be strong. Take heart. Take courage. All of these things are leading to something that is, in fact, glorious. You don't see it now. You can't perceive it now. You have to receive it by faith. You have to receive it as trust in the Lord's promises. Be strong. Don't abandon the work because it seems as though it's all for nothing. Rather, be strong, and what does it say? It's very pointed, isn't it? And work. Get busy. Get busy and do the work. See, the danger was that they would, in all their enthusiasm, that enthusiasm would last about a month, and then they would go back. I've had many jobs in my life, maybe that's represented by a lot of you here, and there was a certain excitement, right? You go to the new job, right? It's a better job, it pays better, or the conditions are better, and those kinds of things, and there's an excitement, but that excitement is always different after a month or after two. You get into the routine of things, and you begin to see that maybe it's not as wonderful as you thought, and your boss can be kind of a jerk sometimes, and that secretary over there, she's always making things hard for you, and all of that. And so it is in the work sometimes, as it is more particularly in the kingdom of God, that which is focused particularly on the service to the Lord. Now you'll remember, I hope, for those of you who are here, hope you remember that what I'm talking about is not merely pastors, the professionals, as it were. I'm talking about everybody who has a job to do, work to do within the kingdom, whether it is formally in the church or not. Yes, as a pastor, I'm supposed to labor in the word. I'm supposed to preach. I'm supposed to teach. I'm supposed to counsel. I'm supposed to apply the word in all sorts of circumstances. But as also the average Christian in the pew, you've been gifted by the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been gifted by the Holy Spirit. You have things to do, contributions to make. And if what you think and if what you perceive is that it really doesn't make a difference, it doesn't matter. Besides, you know, other people are working anyway. What difference does it make? Then the word of the prophet applies. Don't lose heart. Be strong. Get to work. Get to work. And do so because there's a promise attached to the work. Now, it's a promise that you may not see tomorrow, and it's a promise you may not see next week or next year. It's a promise that you may never actually fully see in your lifetime, but there's a promise attached to it, and it's the same promise. First of all, I am with you is the promise. That is, it's not ultimately you doing it on your own. The Lord has given you the gifts and the talents and the ability and the opportunity to do things that are according to His word and will in the kingdom of God, and whether that's in the home, in the church, in the workplace, wherever it is, at school. Get busy about the work. He's with you. His Spirit has not left you. That's what we find in verse 5, isn't it? According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my Spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, that's an amazing verse when you think about what the prophet is telling them, what God is telling them through the prophet. The prophet is reaching way back, centuries back in their redemptive history. What has happened in the history of Israel? What has happened in the history of Judah from the point of the redemption out of Egypt, the Passover, the slaying of the firstborn, the crossing through the Red Sea? What happened between there and this point here, near the end of the revelation of what happens in the people of Israel over these hundreds of years? What happened? Well, that's, you know, about this much of this book. That's what it's all about. There's been victory, there's been failure. There's been God's blessing. There's been God's chastisement. And yet, through it all, what is it that he says here? The word that I covenanted you with you when you came out of Egypt, that is the covenant promises that were given in the time of Moses, they exist today. And I would submit to you, congregation, dear ones, that those covenant promises that were made to his people still exist today for you. That is, that the Lord will do all his holy will, he will accomplish his purposes in this world, and he will do so often and almost always through people like you and me and Zerubbabel and Jehozadak and the people in the time of Haggai. So it was the Lord's will, it was the Lord's express will that they get busy about rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed as a chastisement against Israel. But they were beginning to lose focus. They were beginning to lose a sense of the covenant promises of God. But the promise is not only that this covenant God is faithful to his promises, but that his Spirit remains among you. And we saw that last time, didn't we? That even now the Holy Spirit is with us, the Spirit of Christ. The Comforter has come, and that Spirit, which is the same Spirit which energized Moses to be that Redeemer of the people under the Old Covenant, and energized David and Solomon, who gathered all the materials and actually did the work of this first temple, that same Holy Spirit also energized these people here and even energizes us. That is, equips us, puts that burden upon our hearts, so that the work will continue, that the work will ultimately be completed. You might say, completed when? Well, that's a good question. I don't know. I don't know. The people in the time of Haggai, they didn't know either. They had a lot of work to do. And there are hundreds of years. 4 centuries, just about. You come to the New Testament, and you find that the work of that temple is still ongoing 4 centuries later. So what is it that we can learn particularly from these few verses here, verses 3 through 5? I would submit to you perhaps a challenge, and that is, by what standard do you judge the work that the Lord has given you to do? By what standard do you judge the work? It may seem to you that the work that you've been given to do is small, insignificant. Your work might, your particular calling right now might be as a student. It might be as a mother. It might be as a business owner. It might be as someone who is called particularly to a ministry of prayer for God's work. It might be someone who's been given particular material resources that can help. All of these things, by what standard do you judge that work? If your standard is the Solomonic temple standard, lots of gold, lots of silver, fancy dress for all the priests, all of these things, if that's your standard, metaphorically, well, then you're not going to be busy about the work. You're going to say, well, I might as well just go do something else. But if your standard is a standard that is a biblical standard, a standard that recognizes the promise here that there's a coming glory, that something is going to happen in about four centuries, and then at some point after that, if your focus is that, and if your focus is on doing it God's way for God's glory, well, that changes everything. It changes everything. See, don't look for the glory of the world or those things that the world loves, and even sometimes the people of God have loved. So even though it may appear small, or it may appear insignificant, whatever you do in the advance of the kingdom is worthwhile. It's worthwhile. And that's the second thing. Don't despair. The Lord is with his people. The Lord is with you. And you may not see success in your time. Or it may seem to you that it's not success. But as the apostle says, that there are some that are called to plant, there are some that are called to water, and there are some that are called to reap the harvest. Which is the most important? Well, if the seed is not planted, then there's nothing to water. If it's not watered, the seed will die. And if it grows up and is not harvested, then what's the point? See, all three are needed. But it's the harvester that gets the glory. He's the one that brings in the bundles of the grain. Maybe you're called to be a planter. Maybe you're called to be a waterer. That is a glorious thing. Don't despair. See, the reason for hope, and the reason for a different perspective, is the coming glory of the Lord. Now, there's a reason that I hope is obvious that I chose to read from Luke chapter 2. The fulfillment of that promise of the glory of this temple is fulfilled, at least in part, in what we read. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Everything that we do moves in that same kind of direction and ultimately for the same purpose, for the coming glory of the Lord. Is there a coming glory of the Lord that is yet to be seen and experienced? Well, of course, the answer is yes. That glory of the Lord comes at the last day when the Lord once again appears suddenly, but much differently. When we read of Simeon and we read of what he said, what was the glory there? Well, the glory was in Simeon's understanding of the significance of this child that was being brought to the temple to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Something that was ordinary, something that happened probably every day in the temple in Jerusalem. And he recognized it for what it was. It wasn't just this little child from this poor couple that came from Galilee. He recognized it for the glory that it was, because he didn't have the perspective that so many of his countrymen did. And this leads us to this fulfillment of this hope in the next few verses. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. you know, living for so many years in San Jose, if you know anything about San Jose, and it was certainly true when I was there, there were earthquakes. Sometimes things would rattle around, and I can remember a few pretty big ones. And I'm certainly thankful that one of those big ones didn't happen while I was inside this castle that I had constructed. That was another mercy of the Lord. Once more, I will shake heaven and earth, sea and the dry land. This is very picturesque language that's supposed to convey to us something that is very colorful. It's supposed to evoke in us a certain response. What happens when everything shakes? Well, everything changes. Things are destroyed. Things appear which were hidden, or things that are now hidden that appeared. All this is true. You see, the fulfillment of the promise here, which was intended to encourage them in the work, was also something that was, in a sense, destructive. What happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the temple? Well, the first time he comes as a child. The second time we read, he comes as that child that is moving from childhood into adulthood within that system. He was about the age of the bar mitzvah. He was there talking with the doctors of the law, disputing with the doctors of the law, going about his father's business, as he tells his parents. What about the next time? Well, the next time he comes to the temple, he comes with braided cords, and he comes clearing out the temple. You see, he comes as a child. He comes as a young man. He comes as the one who has a zeal for the house of God. And he comes to the temple on the feast days, and he preaches, and he teaches, and he corrects, and he admonishes. And he's crucified and risen again. So that was a fulfillment of this hope. Once more, as a little while, as I said, about 400 years, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and when he came, it shook everything. And at one point, literally, when he's crucified, there's an earthquake. When he's raised, there's another earthquake, metaphorically speaking. Everything is shaken. The kingdoms of this world begin to crumble before him. I will shake all nations, verse 7 says. What is it that we find, for example, in the book of Acts? What happens after the Holy Spirit descends upon those gathered in the upper room? Well, then it is the fulfillment of the command, go into Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That is, every nation is touched by the gospel. Even now, there are very, very few places on the earth that are not touched with the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, where it has not been heard. Nations, kingdoms, peoples have been overthrown by the gospel. That's a good thing, by the way. Overthrown by the gospel. Because the desire of all nations had come. You might say, well, that's an odd way to put this. The desire of all nations, they didn't want him. They didn't want him. You might understand this more as the need of all nations, yes. And those that hear the gospel and hear that Jesus Christ has come, they come flooding into the kingdom. And again, the fulfillment of the promise, that the Gentiles would seek him. Indeed, more so than his own people, according to the flesh, nations flow into the kingdom of God. Continents. See, when the Savior came, it shook the very foundations of the world. That is, it shook the order of things. It shook the government of things. It shook how people understood their relationship with their Creator. The light came into the darkness, and the darkness fled. And when we come to our day, we come to our time, you say, well, it seems like there's an awful lot of darkness in the world. It seems like there's an awful lot of darkness right outside that door back there. And if you think that, well, I've got news for you. You're right. There is a lot of darkness out there, but there's an awful lot of light. There's an awful lot of light that's represented even right now in the preaching of the gospel here and wherever it is preached faithfully. And that gospel light is spread all over this globe today and tomorrow and the day after. And we have very personal, up-close understanding experience of this, even in this room, whether it's in Europe, whether it's in Asia, whether it's in Africa. It's an extraordinary thing here. Within a couple of months, we're going to have very up-close and personal contact, we might say, in three continents. It's because the light shines. The light still shines. And see, we might be tempted to say, well, you know, it doesn't seem all that glorious. You know, if I speak up and I, you know, say something that's, you know, even a little bit evangelical, you know, talk about Jesus Christ being the only way to salvation, people get really mad. Well, yeah, they get really mad. And they got mad at the Apostle Paul. They tried to kill him. And they tried to imprison him. They tried all kinds of things. And they got really mad at the Savior. They tried to throw him off a cliff, and they did ultimately crucify him, as we know, according to the Father's will. And all this is true, and it is the same today as it was then. And so the message, the reason, and the fulfillment of this hope is my Spirit is with you. My covenant promises are still there. Get busy. Get about the work. Don't lose hope. Be strong. It's coming. The future glory is coming. And that message shakes the foundation of the world. So when the Savior died, when he was raised again, everything changed. When the Savior comes again, it will shake all things. All things will be made new. Even we ourselves, we will glorify him in our glorified bodies. We will be him. We will see him because we will be like him in our glorified bodies. What a message and a promise of hope this is. As you take your eyes off that promise, of that fulfillment of that hope, well, then everything else becomes gray and it becomes bland and dark. And then we throw up our hands and say, well, why should I keep doing this? But the promise is that there is a coming glory that will make all of the previous glories of the temple or anything else fade into grayness itself. So what is that hope? What is it like? What is the character of that hope? It seems sort of odd when you look at verse 8, doesn't it? It says the silver is mine, the gold is mine. What's he getting at here? This is, again, this is the message of the Lord. This says the Lord of hosts, it says. Well, one commentator I read, he said it very well. It seems designed to anticipate an objection. And I think he's right. An objection. What's the objection? I was like, well, we don't have all the gold. We don't have all the silver. And the people that came back from their bondage and their being exiled in Babylon, they were poor. They didn't have resources. They had to rely on the magistrate to give them materials for the most part. And they scrounged. They found things around there, what they could find, the stones of the temple that were left, all these things coming together. Right? You might say, well, going back to the first question, those that saw this before, what do you think of this? And I'm sure the answer was, well, it's certainly not as pretty. It's not as shiny. It doesn't show the glory of God, our covenant God, in this magnificent structure. So this is a very pointed thing that the Lord tells us. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. All that silver and all that gold that decorated Solomon's temple, even the furnishings, the Lord says, it all belonged to me anyway. Well, that flips everything around, doesn't it? Because our natural assumption is, well, look at all the money that I donated. Look at, now we have this new fill-in-the-blank thing at church, or we have this new program in fill-in-the-blank country, or we have all of the, look at all this. Look at all these things that were done in the past. Look at the golden age of missions. You go back 150 years or so, 200 years. Golden age of missions all over the world, North America, South America, Asia. It's inspiring. It's wonderful. You read about all the pioneer mission work in China, for example, or in India. It really gets you going. It's a glorious story. You might say, well, missions is really hard today. It's really hard. Well, yes, it is. And so is building the second temple, and so is doing all those things that the Lord has called you to do within his kingdom, which does not mean only in the church. Yeah, those things are hard. And if you take your eye off the promise, you take your eye off the coming glory of the Lord, well, that changes everything, especially when you understand that it all belongs to God anyway, and he would just have you use it as he has given you to use it. You see, the coming glory of the temple is not like the faded glory of the past. One of the things, if you look at any of the Jewish writers of the time, there's a sense of mourning almost of the time that came after. There's a sense of mourning because they understand that it could never be again like it was. It would be impossible, even if they had all the gold. All the things that were part of the tabernacle and part of the temple are gone. The Ark of the Covenant is gone, regardless of what the movie says. The priesthood is destroyed. All those things are gone. You see, it has been replaced and superseded by something that is far more glorious. It is, as we read there, in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's an extraordinary thing to say as the people are standing there surrounded by the rubble from what was a horrific siege and war. So part of the glory, the coming glory of the Lord is the peace that will be given. Now, when Lord Jesus Christ came in this first fulfillment of this promise here, what did he say? He says, I came bringing a sword. He brought division. He brought tumult. Houses divided against itself. All these things were happening in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at the history of this part of the world, has there ever been a moment's peace in that part of the world? But it seems like, you know, maybe a minute or two. It's true today. But that's ultimately not what's being spoken of here. What is it that is given, this peace? What is this peace? Is it a peace, a political peace? Is it military peace? No, Christ himself is that peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the bringer of peace. And it is true that we yet have a warfare. See, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you trust him for your salvation, you've just been drafted. You've just been drafted. You're in war. You're in war against your deadly enemies, the world, the devil, and your own flesh. You're at war against the spiritual powers in dark places. And your warfare is a spiritual warfare, and you use the weapons and the armor of that spiritual warfare. But you are in a warfare right now. But the Prince of Peace has come and is coming again. And the peace that he promises now is a true and real peace. You see, you can be in the midst of the battlefield and be at peace. You can be in the midst of the struggle and be at peace, knowing that the promises of this covenant-keeping God are good and sure and will take you unto the end, even if today the Lord calls you to give up your life for the sake of the kingdom. See, the gospel is a gospel of peace. The king is a king of peace. The ultimate end is an ultimate peace. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. See, the glory, this promise, the character of this future glory is not in grand buildings. Now, there's nothing wrong with grand buildings. I thought my little shack in the backyard was pretty grand, especially when it was painted. It looked, that teal was fantastic. But it's not in grand buildings. Grand buildings are wonderful. I've been in some grand buildings. There's some cathedrals in Europe that are marvelous. They're a beautiful reflection of the glories of the kingdom, rightly understood. But that's not the glory that is spoken of here. That's not our hope of glory. To the extent that we glorify our Savior and we love Him and we rejoice in the salvation we have in Him, and this simple little building is more glorious than the grandest cathedral where the gospel is hated. It's not about those things. It's not about the temple in Jerusalem. It's not about any of that. The glory is found in those things which are discerned with the eyes of faith, and is true for us today as it was true in the time of Haggai. Was it necessary for those that were working on rebuilding the temple to see something that they could not see with their eyes? And the answer is most assuredly yes. When we work, when we labor, when we're faithful in the callings that God has given to us, whether in the home or elsewhere, do we have to rely on those things which we cannot see with our eyes? Yes. It's the same. It ultimately is the same hope. You see, the greater glory, the glory that is the focus here, appeared in the form of a child initially, born under dark skies, literally and metaphorically, and living as one who had nothing, and yet was the Lord of all. Well, that doesn't sound very glorious to the human mind, but it sounds awful glorious to the redeemed mind. See, the glory that is promised was fulfilled in part in that coming, but there's another glory yet to come. I'm going to violate all the rules of preaching here, and I'm going to give you a text I haven't referred to here at the very end, and that's Revelation 21, verses 22 through 26, because it bears directly on what it is that is the ultimate message of Haggai. But I saw no temple in it. That is, at the last day, after the resurrection of the last day, and the judgment, and all of that, and the city of God, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. That's the vision. That's the promise. That's the fulfillment. That's the character of that glory which is yet to come. That coming glory. And so all that I could find to say, and I hope you say it with me, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. We do come and praise your name, our Heavenly Father. We thank you for the promises that are sure as you are. You in whom there is no shadow of turning, there is no variation, and your promises reflect that. And when we hear of the glory that was promised and fulfilled in Jesus Christ and is yet promised and will be fulfilled at his coming again, how can we do anything but yet get busy about the work that has been given us to do? Bless us now as we meditate upon these things, seek to apply them to our lives, as we continue to worship through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. And we will worship.